Continuing in our series in the book of Philippians, and so if you would turn to the book of Philippians as we continue in chapter 1, we're going to be in verses 27 through 30 as we wrap up chapter 1. Last week we looked at how to live as Christ and to die as gain, where when you are a Christian, that you are in Christ, and that when you are in Christ, that you have, as the words of the Apostle Paul says, you have this eager anticipation, one, to glorify Christ by how you live, but you also have this eager anticipation to be with Christ. And so that's why the Apostle Paul can say to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Well, today we're going to look at Philippians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30, about a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? So if you would follow along with me as I read verses 27 through 30. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted that to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let us pray. Father, as we are gathered here, may we learn internalize what it means to live a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, so that we would not only believe in him, but Father, that we would live with joy as we suffer for his sake. And so, Father, we are grateful for your word, and help us to receive it with meekness and not be just hearers, but doers also. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen. It is my desire this morning to turn your attention to the words of the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. There in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20, he writes this. He says, "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ." And if you are a Christian, then here's the truth, here's the reality, you are a citizen of heaven, amen? That you are a citizen of the kingdom of God. And so this is important, this is what Paul says in that verse. He wants us to, as he says that, he's writing that to the Philippians, he wants them to realize that their citizenship is not just here on earth, but they have a better citizenship, they have one that should be first and foremost in their lives, and that is that they are citizens of heaven. And so while we are citizens of a earthly government right here in the United States, we are by virtue of being in Christ, citizens of heaven. Or if you like, we are citizens of the kingdom of God. And like any citizen of any earthly government, there are certain obligations, duties, responsibilities that must be lived out as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. There's a certain way we are to live and behave and to conduct ourselves as citizens of the kingdom of God, not only in relation to God and Jesus Christ, but in relation to one another and in relation to those who are not citizens of the kingdom of God. And so we are to follow and live then there as people who are marked by this heavenly kingdom. And so as citizens of this heavenly kingdom, we kind of know what some of our obligations are, don't we? Because Jesus told us, the King of the kingdom told us, right? To love the Lord your God, to love your neighbor as yourself, to make disciples of all nations, to love one another and forgive one another as Christ has forgiven you. We are to love our enemies and to do good to others. We're to follow the King of the kingdom, Jesus Christ, who told us to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. And so when the Apostle Paul here in chapter 1, verse 27 writes, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, he is saying that as Christians, we are to live as citizens of heaven and not of this world. The New King James and the New International Version and the New American Standard Bible all translate that phrase, a manner of life, with the word conduct, conduct. And so this is the New American Standard. It says, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. And so the Apostle Paul is saying in context, in this letter to the church at Philippi, he's saying this, he's saying, dear Philippians, while you may be citizens of the Roman colony of Philippi, or slaves, because some of them were slaves, and have obligations that flow from that citizenship or from being a slave, as a citizen of heaven, you have obligations and responsibilities to conduct yourself in a manner worthy of your gospel citizenship. This is your responsibility as a child of God to live in accord with the grace and peace that you have received from God the Father and his Son, Jesus Christ. And so when we look at what Paul is saying here in context, he has just told in the previous passage, verses 25 and 26, that he's convinced that he'll be released from prison, that he'll remain with them for their progress in joining the faith. And having said that, he says, now then, only then, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are living up to your gospel citizenship. And so we see the same call. This isn't the only time that the Apostle Paul has written words like this. We see the same call to live worthy lives in the gospel in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. The Apostle Paul writes there, I therefore, as a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. In the Apostle's prayer to the Colossians, in Colossians chapter 1, verse 9 through 12, he writes, we've not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul has written to the Thessalonians, he writes this. He says, we exhorted each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so the Apostle Paul is exhorting and encouraging, and he's charging us today, Christians today, to let our manner of life, how we live as citizens of the kingdom, be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He's saying, let how we live match what we profess about Jesus Christ. Let how we live mark our calling, mark who we are as Christians, our calling from God. It should mark our very lives. And so what does Paul tell us then here in verses 27 through 30 concerning living a life worthy of the gospel? Well, we'll see in our text three truths that should mark our lives as we conduct ourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. I'm going to share these truths with three words: cooperation, courage, and conviction. Cooperation that displays our unity in the faith and our partnership in the gospel. Courage that is firm in the face of opposition and flows from an unwavering assurance of salvation. And conviction that is born out of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which brings joy in suffering for his sake. So let's look at the first one. A life worthy of the gospel is marked by cooperation that displays our unity in the faith and our partnership in the gospel. This is in verse 27, where he says, Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so here Paul shares with us in this verse, he shares with a cooperation that is marked by unity in the faith and partnership in the gospel. The first thing he says is that this cooperation is displayed by standing firm, united in one spirit. That's what he says there. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit. What is Paul talking about? This is Paul's call to church unity around the gospel of Jesus Christ. Unity around the truth of the gospel, where we hold firm to what we believe, for we know whom we have believed, and that he is able to keep us until that day. And so Paul calls here the Philippians, and he calls us today to stand firm in one spirit. Now, this standing firm, this word here he uses, it's a military term, and because he's speaking to people who are members of a Roman colony. And then a Roman colony was formed by when the Romans conquered an area, they would form Roman colonies of men who had just retired from the Roman legions. They gave them land, and they would move their families to these colonies, and they would become sort of like lifehouses or lighthouses, could be lifehouses too, but they would be like ambassador, what do you call it, embassies in the midst of these conquered people. And so he uses a military term here. They'd be familiar with this. And he uses it to exhort the Philippians to hold their ground, just like soldiers, or to stand firm and hold their ground. He says, don't be moved off of what you profess about the person and work of Jesus Christ. Don't be moved off of your profession in faith alone, in Christ alone. And so he's saying, like an army, the church is to hold her ground on the gospel of Jesus Christ and be unmoved by the persecution that it may be, that it may face. So he says, stand firm in that. In Colossians 1:23, a letter that he wrote at the same time as he wrote the letter of Philippians and sent it also with the same person, he says there in 1:23, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting or moving from the hope of the gospel that you had. And so really he's telling the Philippians, he says, stand firm in one spirit in the gospel. Stand firm on the truths of the gospel, that Christ died, that he was buried, and that he rose again on the third day. Don't be moved from the fact that Christ is the Son of God, very God of very God. He's the Lord of lords and the King of kings, that he came from heaven and took on flesh and dwelt among us. And so he's saying, stand firm on these truths of the gospel. Don't be moved from the hope of the gospel that you're heard. And as Christians, as God's people gathered, that we are not to be moved from our profession of faith, our hope that we've placed in Jesus Christ, that we are to endure together. The term here is not that Paul is hinting at. It's not one soldier by himself or herself standing firm, but it's the whole Roman legion. It's the army together standing firm in one spirit, holding to the truth and the hope of the gospel in that. And so, and that takes cooperation, right? When you stand together, that means you have to cooperate together. You ever see a team or a unit who hasn't cooperated very well together? I was in the military 34 years, and I've seen units who have not cooperated very well together. They can't accomplish much. And so that's the idea Paul is getting here when he says this, is that we are to stand firm in one spirit. That he's talking about this cooperation, this unity that we are to have as the people of God, so that we may not be moved from the hope of the gospel, so that we might endure to the end. So we stand firm in one spirit. Now, whether that phrase there, in one spirit, means our spirit or the Holy Spirit, it's not really clear. It most likely means both. The key point, though, that Paul is trying to make here is unity. that we are to be united, and it takes cooperation, us working together to stand firm in the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. That's why it's so important to gather for worship, that because together, when we worship together, when we sing the hymns that have the truths of the gospel in it, when we hear God's word read, that's one way that we are standing together firmly in one spirit, holding to the hope of the gospel. Now, the second thing, though, here he says, not only should you stand firm in one spirit, but with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And so here he says, your unity, your cooperation should cause you to stand firm, but this cooperation should be marked by our partnership in the gospel. He says, with one mind. The idea here is, again, unity. He's talking about unity, that we are united together around the faith. One mind, the word there could be translated mind, could be translated heart, could be translated breath, soul, life. And really what he's getting at is with everything we are, with everything that we are, our whole being, that we are to be one in Christ. We are one in Christ. The Apostle Paul says there's neither Jew nor Gentile, there's neither male nor female, there's neither slave nor free. What? We are all one in Christ Jesus. And so really what he's saying here, that this with this one mind, with this unity, we are to strive side by side. That's cooperation, right? Now, when you think of striving side by side, that's not passive, is it? It's active. It's an ongoing, active thing that is taking place, that we are striving side by side to accomplish a goal. And what is that goal? That goal is for the faith of the gospel. And so here again, Paul switches from a military term to an athletic term. In fact, he gives us this idea of a team that is working together. They're battling together for a single aim. Are you familiar with the Olympic sport of rowing, right? Maybe you've seen that, the Olympic sport of rowing. What happens if they don't act together as a team?
They don't go anywhere.
They don't go anywhere. Or they go kind of crooked, right? That, or they go really slow, or whatever it may be, right? And so when you watch them, man, they're in precision, aren't they? I mean, they're all rowing together at the same time. They're striving side by side for their one aim, to win that race. This is what Paul is getting at, that the church, we are a team. We're a single team battling together for a single aim, that we are partnering together for the faith of the gospel. That's what we're striving for. We're striving for the faith. We're striving for the gospel to be proclaimed to all the nations. We're not striving to make the church bigger or hipper or so on, but we're striving for the faith, and not just any faith, but the faith of the gospel. We're striving as Paul did, even in his chains, we're striving to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, for that is the only hope that the world has. And so Paul here is illustrating a unity, what leads to cooperation. And so like any athletic team working together for victory, it's a joint effort. Everyone is on the team. In the church, everyone is on the team. Amen. Everyone is on the team. Everyone has a position. Everyone is on the field. Everyone gets to give everything for Jesus. Everyone is to give everything for every member. And it is everything for everyone everywhere that we are to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ. There's no holding back. We are striving. It's as if we're in a tag team wrestling match, right? And we're grappling. We're striving for the faith of the gospel. That's what Paul says. This is the cooperation that he's talking about in that, so that he can write in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, him we proclaim. See, we always think of the Apostle Paul, the great Christian, right? The one who planted all these churches. But the Apostle Paul never thought that way. The Apostle Paul thought of us, of co-laborers, and he says, him we proclaim. Him, we warn everyone. We teach everyone. We long to present everyone. See, the Apostle Paul didn't work alone. He might have been in chains alone, but he didn't work alone. That he had other people. In fact, part of his letter is he's going to thank the Philippians for their help in helping him strive for the faith of the gospel, their partnership. in that. We've already seen that in chapter 1. We're going to see it again in chapter 2. We're going to see it in chapter 4 as again and again mentions their partnership of their striving together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. How do we live a life worthy of the gospel? It's a cooperation that displays our unity and our faith as we hold firm to the hope that we have in Jesus Christ. But secondly, a life worthy of the gospel is marked by a courage that is firm in the face of opposition and flows from an unwavering assurance of salvation. Look at verse 28 with me. He says, having stand firm in one spirit, striving side by side, and he says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. Paul here is saying, when you are united and partnering together for the gospel, when you're striving side by side, when you're standing firm as a unit against all opposition, what he says is, it's not easy to be frightened by anything that your opponents may throw against you. Now, when you're off by yourself, it's easy to be frightened, right? But when you're in the midst of a group, this is what Paul's saying, is that you're not easily frightened. He says, not frightened in anything by your opponents. You see, you have a courage to live firmly in the face of opposition when you're united and cooperating and partnering together. And why is that? He gives two reasons of why you can have this courage to live firmly in the face of opposition. First, he says, it's because as Christians, we know that we will always face opposition, right? When you preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is the only way to the Father, that he's the only one who can save you from your sins, when you preach that, guess what? You're going to face opposition. Just read the book of Acts as the church spread throughout the Roman Empire, as they proclaimed Christ and that he was the only way, the truth, and the life. When they proclaimed that he is the Lord of lords and the truth, the King of kings, the very God of very God, what happened? Everyone didn't throw him a party, did they? No. They faced opposition. And you see, we can have the courage to live firmly in the face of opposition because, one, we know that when you're faithful to preach the gospel, you will face opposition. Jesus reminded us of that, right? They persecuted me. They're going to persecute you. The Apostle Paul, all the apostles, in fact, actually remind us of this, that we will suffer for the sake of Christ, for the preaching of the gospel, that when you tell evil that they are evil and they should turn away from their evil, they don't always rejoice in that. And so we can live courageously knowing that this is what we will face as we proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. But a second reason he gives here, a more direct reason he gives, he says, this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. And so what we see here is he says that we can stand firmly, we can have this courage to live firmly in the face of opposition, because we know that those who oppose the gospel, they oppose God, and they will face his judgment. You see, when people oppose us, they're not really opposing us, are they? When we're faithful to preach the gospel, they're opposing God. They're opposing Jesus Christ. And so Paul here reminds them that when you live rightly, when you live worthy of the gospel, when you stand courageously proclaiming the gospel, this will be a clear sign to them of their destruction. That destruction is coming for the wicked. That because of your victorious response to persecution, this, he says, will be proof of your oppressor's final judgment and destruction. This is what Paul means by a clear sign, the word proof, that it is proof that their destruction is on their way in that. That God will judge when Christ returns, that the wicked will be judged. They will get the judgment of God. They will undergo the wrath of God. And so when we stand firmly against them, when we stand courageously against them, that we can do so knowing that their opposition in this world is temporary, that it's just temporary, that one day the judge, Christ, the King of Kings, will return and they will receive their judgment. but not only will they receive their re-judgment and be destroyed, but Paul says here, we will receive our salvation. And so he says, this is a clear sign of their destruction, but of your salvation. And so not only will they be judged and receive destruction, but at that time when Christ returns, we will receive our salvation, eternal life. And so he says, when you stand firmly against persecution and against opposition, this is a sign of their destruction and your salvation. But not only do we have a courage to live firmly in the face of opposition, this courage flows from our unwavering assurance of salvation in that. And he says, but of your salvation and that from God, and that from God. You see, our salvation is from God. It's not from us, is it? It's not something that we have done. And therefore, because it's not from us, it's not something that can be undone. There's nothing we can do to lose our salvation. That God has given it to us through Jesus Christ. He sustains it through Jesus Christ. He will sustain us to the end so that one day that we will receive salvation. And so because of our enduring and faithful witness to the gospel in the face of persecution, it shows that we are truly converted through Jesus Christ. And conversion is an act of God by the person and work of Christ made real in our lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And so what does the Holy Spirit do? The Holy Spirit transforms us, our minds and our hearts to follow Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit sustains us. The Holy Spirit gives us the courage to face our opposition in that. It's a work of the Spirit from beginning to end, from God, not of us. So why? So that we might not boast, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And because it is from God, it can't be undone. What is more powerful than God? Who can undo God's salvation? No one can. And so God sustains it. And I mentioned these verses last week, but it bears mentioning them again. In chapter 1, verse 6, Paul says this, and I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. You see, God gave it to us, our salvation. He will bring it to completion. And in chapter 2, verse 13, he says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. See, it's God who is at work in us for our salvation. And so Christ on the cross paid for all of our sin, not just our past sin, not just our present sin, but even our future sin. He paid for all of our sin. And God loved us on the cross. Christ died for us while we were yet sinners. While we're his enemies, he paid the price. He bore God's wrath for all of our sins. And so there's nothing we can do from this moment forward to lose our salvation, because it is from God. God sustains it. God keeps it. And he will help us to endure to the end in that. Therefore, we are freed to live in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ, knowing that we have assurance of salvation, that God has truly converted us. And this assurance then produces boldness in the Christian life. It is a sign of our salvation, but a sign of those who oppose us, of their destruction. Thirdly then, in our text here, we're going to see that a life worthy of the gospel is marked by conviction born out of the person and work of Jesus Christ, which brings joy in suffering for his sake. Look at what he says here. In verse 29, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Paul, in this verse, he names two things that have been granted to us as citizens of heaven, as children of God, two convictions that are related to each other, the second conviction following from the first and being a proof of that first conviction. The first conviction is that we have been granted faith, the gift of faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he says there, that you should not only believe in him. And so we've been granted this gift of faith. As I just said under the previous point, that salvation is from God. Even our faith is from God, that God gives us the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. And so God has granted it. He has chosen us from the foundation of the world that we should believe in Jesus Christ. He has given us this conviction. And so it's a non-ending faith in Jesus Christ. And it's been granted by God to believe in the Son who has suffered for us on the cross. And so when we say these are our convictions, or when we say these are what we believe concerning faith in Jesus Christ, we're saying we believe or have faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so what I mean by that is when we say that we believe the gospel, that's just shorthand for saying we believe in the person and work of Jesus Christ, right? And so that's why I spelled that out in that point, that God has given us this faith to believe in Jesus Christ. It's not something we've come to on our own. On our own, we would still be in rebellion against God. We would still be in our sin. We would be dead in our sins. But because of God, because of his rich mercy, that he made us alive in Jesus Christ. And he gave us the faith to believe in Jesus, to believe that he is the Son of God, the Messiah, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, very God of very God. And to believe that he died on the cross, that he took God's wrath upon him for the forgiveness of our sins, that we might have eternal life. That's what God has granted to us to believe. And it is Christ's suffering on the cross that has called us to believe in him, to trust in him, and to hold fast in his promises. It is Christ's suffering on the cross that the wrath that for the, on the cross to bear our sin that upholds our faith and gives us continuing faith in him, in Jesus Christ, who loved us and gave ourselves for us. So here we've been granted, the ability to believe. We've been given salvation by God and not of man. The second thing, though, that I want to spend a little more time on that Paul says here is that we've not only been granted for the sake of Christ that we should believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, that we should suffer for his sake. We've been given this conviction that it is a joy to suffer for the sake of Christ. And now I know some of you are thinking, well, I don't know. I'm not sure I have that joy yet. Just stay with me, if you would, here. And so we've been granted for the sake of Christ, not only to believe in him, but suffer for his sake. And one of the contemporaries of Charles Spurgeon in the 19th century, a man named Charles Simeon, he wrote this to a Christian friend. He said, "My dear brother, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake." And I want to share that because I want to share that with you today. Brothers and sisters, we must not mind a little suffering for Christ's sake. And so I would ask you, are you convinced that you must suffer for the sake of Christ? I mean, this is clearly the word of God, that we have been granted for the sake of Christ to suffer for him. We've been called as believers of Jesus Christ to deny ourselves, to take up our cross, which is to die to self, and follow him. And if we are to follow him, we must follow him in suffering for the sake of the gospel. This is how we continue to progress in the faith and to know the joy of our salvation. And so suffering for the sake of Christ is the calling of every Christian. It's the reality that we as Christians are to suffer for Christ, and we're to do it in two ways, in two areas, that we are to suffer for the sake of Christ. And one of the ways is what we experience when we become a Christian, and that is we are to suffer loss of all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. And so the first way is we suffer the loss of all things for knowing, for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. Now, what are these all things? What have we lost for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ? Well, Jesus says we are to die to self. And so as a Christian, the first thing that you suffer loss of is you die to self. You suffer the loss of self. This means we suffer the loss of our dreams, our desires, our enticements, our desire for fame or power or wealth or whatever it might be. And so we might suffer the loss of family members who turn their backs on us because we believe in Jesus Christ and they don't in that. And so we suffer the loss of the things of this world. And we like Paul who said, "I count them as rubbish to gain Christ." Here's the thing. We gain something far better. We gain Jesus Christ. This is the exchange. All we have and all we are for Jesus Christ. There's no better exchange out there. Amen. There's no better exchange out there, man. You're giving up rubbish to get the treasure of Jesus Christ. Yes. See, that's the first thing that we're called to suffer for. We suffer the loss of all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ. This is illustrated, in fact, in the exchange that Jesus had with the rich young ruler in Mark chapter 10. Jesus, the rich young ruler, if you remember, came up to Jesus and said, asked him the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said, well, keep the commandments. And the rich young ruler said, from my youth I've kept the commandments. Jesus said, but you lack one thing. Go and sell all you have and follow me. Because Jesus saw the young man's heart, that he was actually really coveting, that he was actually really more in love with his wealth than he was with God. And so Jesus tells him to go and sell everything that he had and follow him. But unfortunately, the rich young ruler was unwilling to suffer the loss of all he had for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. And then in that story, it's very interesting. Then Peter comes up to Jesus and he speaks for all the disciples and says, hey, we've left everything for you. And what is Jesus' response? He says, truly I say to you, there's no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive 100-fold now in this time houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions in the age to come, eternal life. There's the exchange. We suffer the loss of these things of this world, but what are we getting back? We're getting Jesus Christ. But not only do we get Jesus Christ, we get the church, brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. And we get some persecution thrown in too. But at the end of it, we get eternal life, which means we get to spend eternal life with Jesus Christ in that. And so that's what we suffer. A Christian is one who is willing to suffer the loss of all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ the Lord. And if this isn't you, maybe you need to examine your heart. Maybe you need to ask God, what am I hanging on to in this world that is keeping me from following you the way you have called me to follow you, that is keeping me from living a life worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Or maybe you need to examine your heart and you'll find that maybe you aren't a Christian and you need to give your life to Christ. But secondly, we share in the sufferings. The second way we share in sufferings is we share in the sufferings and death of Christ for the resurrection to come. What does that mean? How do we share in these sufferings and the death of Christ Jesus? Well, by imitating Christ. By imitating Christ. Listen to Paul's words again in Philippians chapter 3, verses 10 through 11. He says, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection and may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Hear Paul's passion for the gospel as the only hope of salvation to a lost and dying world. Understand that the Apostle Paul knew that the way of glory and of glorifying our Lord and Savior came by way of the cross. And as Christ suffered, that we are to suffer also in that. And so that we are to take upon ourselves Christ's yoke, which Christ said is easy and whose burden is light, right? But it's a yoke of suffering that Christ calls us to. It is fulfilled in ultimately in our resurrection from the dead, where the mortal puts on immortality and where death is swallowed up in victory. And so our suffering is ultimately ended by the one who suffered for us, Jesus Christ, when he raises us from the dead. And so what Paul wants to do, he wants to participate in that suffering, especially if it means the advance of the gospel. That more and more people would come to know Jesus Christ. And so I would say to you, dear brother and sister today, I want you to know, like the Apostle Paul, that suffering is not accidental. that suffering is not God's divine punishment upon you, but rather it's his divine appointment and favor. That believing and suffering are associated with God's grace. And suffering for Christ is for our good and God's glory. Why is it for our good? It's because under suffering that we are made and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. And also, that's not different than Jesus. Hebrews tells us in Hebrews chapter 2 and chapter 5, verse 8, that Christ was made perfect through his suffering. He learned obedience through what he suffered, is what we're told in Hebrews. And so in the same way, suffering perfects us and matures us and transforms us into the image of the one who suffered for us, Jesus Christ. But our suffering is also for God's glory. Through it, through our suffering, many will come to know Jesus Christ. Richard Chin, he's a pastor in Australia, and he says this about suffering. He says, it's God's infallible strategy to reach the nations with the gospel of Jesus, to have a world that knows Jesus, the prayerful proclamation of Jesus to all the nations through suffering. And so God uses our suffering to advance the gospel and bring people through to Jesus Christ. And so Paul tells us here in this text that if we're to live a life worthy of the gospel, it will be through our supernatural unity. It'll be through our clear understanding of the person and work of Christ as we go forth and proclaim Christ and embrace suffering for our sake and God's glory. Al Mohler, he's the president of Southern Seminary, he writes this, through Jesus' suffering, Christians are to die to the world and find life in Christ. The splendid display of scandalous love on the cross beckons God's people to lay down their lives for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. Jesus' sufferings accomplished our salvation, justification, and eternal life. And it summons the church to glory in his sacrifice and follow in his steps. Indeed, Christ suffered under Pontius Pilate, and thus we are saved. And so we are reminded that as Christ suffered, we are to suffer. That as he was reviled, that we are to be reviled and not return as he stood before there. He didn't threaten, but he continued to entrust himself to him who judged justly. And that is what we're to do. And so, dear Christian, I hope you understand that it's a privilege. No, it's an honor to suffer for the one who suffered for us that we might have eternal life. Finally, Paul says here in our text to the Philippians, he says that you should not only believe but suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. Paul reminds us here in verse 30 that we are engaged in a conflict. And that's one of the other reasons we suffer. It's for our good. It's for God's glory. But we also suffer because we're engaged in a spiritual conflict against the powers of darkness, against the principalities, the prince of this air, Satan. We are engaged in a spiritual conflict. The same one that Paul was engaged, the same one the saints at Philippi was engaged in, and the same one that you and I today are engaged in. We're engaged in a conflict for the soul of the gospel. It's a conflict between life and death. It's a conflict between the powers of this world and the powers of the next and against those who would want to destroy the gospel. And often that conflict takes place in churches, not outside the church. Often it takes place inside the church as we try to stand firm for the gospel. And so we are engaged in a conflict. The Christian life, unlike some people preach, is not health and wealth and your best life now. It is a battleground, and we must be prepared and ready to do battle, armed with the sword of the Spirit, the Word of God. We're engaged in a spiritual conflict. And so, yes, we are children of God. Amen. And yes, we are fellow members in fellowship with God. Amen. And yes, we are servants for the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ. But we are also soldiers who must stand firm together, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel against those who would oppose it and persecute it. And the gospel brings conflict. That's just the reality. When you're faithful to proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, you will experience conflict. You will experience opposition. People will not like what you are telling them, that they are sinners and that they must turn away from their sin and turn to Jesus Christ. Now, it's very interesting that you know in the Roman Empire that Christians weren't persecuted for their belief in Jesus Christ being the Son of God. That's not why they were persecuted in that. The Romans didn't care. The Romans were eclectic. Whenever they conquered peoples, they brought in their gods, made them part of the pantheon of worship. But what they were persecuted for is because Christians said, there's only one Lord. There's only one way. And that's the person of Jesus Christ. And because of that, they were not, as Christians, were not able to burn incense to Caesar, to worship Caesar as a divine human in that. In other words, they weren't able to participate in society because that's what it was. And so really why the Romans persecuted the Christians in the Roman Empire is because they thought the Christians were just being stubborn and unwilling to participate with the rest of the people in society. Now, you're going to have that today, that when you stand for the truths of the gospel, when you stand firm on the personal work of Jesus Christ, and you say that this is wrong and that's wrong, this isn't reality, guess what? They're going to think, well, you just don't want to be part of society. That you're phobic, whatever phobic they want to attach to that word, right? They're going to say and call you in that. And persecution then will come because of that. But you see, there is no room in Christianity for the worship of other things in the worship of God, that we must worship Christ alone. And so Paul here has reminded the Philippians that every good citizen of heaven must conduct their lives in a manner worthy of the gospel, standing firm in one spirit, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. Therefore, if we're to be good citizens of heaven, this is what we must do today, that we must live and stand firm, striving side by side as the people of God, unwilling to worship what our society says we must worship, and worshiping only Jesus Christ. And here's the good news, that Christ has already won the victory. Amen? Salvation has been won. Death has been destroyed. The wicked will be judged. They will receive their just compensation. And Christ did it by suffering on the cross for us. He suffered for us. So suffer for his sake and conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word to us this morning, that even though it was written almost 2,000 years ago, that is relevant for us today. Of how important it is as your people to continue to stand firm in one spirit for the gospel. How important it is as your people to strive together, side by side, for the faith of the gospel. That there are many things in our churches and among people that passes as the gospel, but is not the gospel. The gospel isn't health and wealth and your best life now, but rather that Christ suffered for us on the cross. And so, Father, help us to hold firm to those truths. And help us to be willing to know the joy of suffering for his sake. The joy of suffering loss of all things for the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus. Of knowing him who loved us so much that even while we were yet sinners, even while we were yet his enemies, even while we had no thought that we were dead in our sin, that he opened our eyes. He gave us a new heart. And that, Father, he renewed our minds that we might see the beauty and the truth and the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's to him we give all glory and honor and praise. Amen.